Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Pray in your mind, even if it's just a whisper. Sometimes it's good for us to hear ourselves praying. We know God's listening, but it's good for us. So would you take 30 seconds right now? Let's go to prayer together. Thank you for taking time to pray for those things. What I want to do right now is lead us in a corporate prayer for the fifth one together. We don't often pray for this one when we gather together. I was with a bunch of other pastors earlier this week, and boy, it became clear, taking care of your building and developing it for its future is such an important priority. Not always the funnest thing, but it matters. And we're here gathered on this property because of the faith and the stewardship of others generations ago. And how many of you, like me, would say, I hope that long after I'm gone, there are people worshiping Jesus of all generations on this property and in other locations in the Comox Valley. So God, we pray together right now. First, a word of thanks. Thank you for 1919 Guthrie Road. Thank you for the faithful stewardship and vision of past generations to stretch themselves, take risks, to purchase land, to develop a building. And Father, would you give us the same kind of vision and spirit and faith to steward this property so that for generations to come, it will continue to be a blessing to reach generation after generation with the best message on earth, the gospel of Jesus. Father, would you speak to our hearts as a church family on how we can support your ongoing work of caring for this building and investing in its future? We thank you that you are a faithful provider, and we commit this prayer to you now in the strongest name, which is yours, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. It's not often we pray for a building, but it's a pretty good idea from time to time, I'd say. Why don't you take a moment, just have your seats. We're going to show you a video. How many weeks do we have until our church camp? I'm not sure. I think it's like 4 or 5. It's happening fast. Many of you have signed up. There's still room for others to join us. If you're wondering what is church camp like, well, let's watch this together. Well, that sounds fun. The reason we do our camp each year is it's probably one of the best ways in our church family for you to spend time with others, getting to know and getting connected with others in our church family. We do it so that we can have fun together. How many of you believe that families need to have fun together? Your family needs to have fun together. Our church family needs to have fun together. We also do this for spiritual impact. You saw that there are services. We bring in guest speakers for the adults, for the youth. We have great kids programs. We have fun games and events. You need to go to our website this week, cpclife.com, and sign your family up. If you're not too sure about the camping part of it, it happens right here in town, by the way. You can sign up and just drop in for the days. But we encourage you to camp overnight, even if you're a miserable camper. We'll put you on the far end of the property. That's okay. You can be miserable over there. But we'd love to see you, and we need somebody to sort of laugh about a little bit. So it'd be great to have you there. All right. We're going to take a moment to let the kids head to their CPC kids classes. And as they do, why don't we stand up together, all of us, and look around. There's somebody you haven't met before. Would you just take a moment to say hello to some people who are nearby? Introduce yourself. If you're with us online, we'll be back in just a moment. Why don't you just in a moment turn and smile at somebody? And first of all, just look around. It's just nice. You can pick who you're going to smile at if you want. What I want you to say when you turn and smile at that person is, this is better because you're here. Okay, ready? Go find somebody and say that to them, all right? Okay, this isn't intended to start new conversations, okay? It's just a sentence, but very good. Now, part two. And you can be a little bit smug in this moment, okay? You turn and look, you could be the same person, another person, you say, this is better because I'm here. Okay, go for it, go for it, go for it. Right? Okay, it still is just one sentence, but some of you really got carried away with that one. You had content to share on that. That's great. It is good to be together, and because you're here, it matters. If you're a guest with us today, anytime you like, you can go to our website, cpclife.com. You scroll down, you'll see a button that says sign our guest book. If you're interested, you can let us know that you're visiting. Maybe you have a question, you want to get involved in some way or get connected. Maybe you just want to hurl an insult. That's the best way you can do it. That would be, we'll send that where those go. We'd love to hear from you, no matter what, if you're a guest. And if you're just sort of taking your time figuring out where you belong in a church family, you're not ready to do something like that, that's fine. But we just want to let you know that that option is available to you whenever you're ready. In the fall, which I hate to say it, is not far away. Let's get through the summer and enjoy that as long as possible, though. In the fall, we will have our next newcomers event at the Mill Coffee Shop, and we would love for you to join us there if you've not been to one of our newcomers events before. By the way, just a reminder to all of our amazing volunteers, those who have served in the life of our church through the last year in some way, shape, or form, pay attention to your email inbox. You've probably seen an email, and if you're a volunteer and you're like, wait, I didn't see an email, check your junk file, for whatever reason it might be there, you know what I'm talking about, okay, so check it, it's important. See you there. Okay, why don't you grab your Bibles, let's prepare our hearts for the Word. About 10 years ago or so, our family lived in Victoria, and I imagine many of you here have either visited there or spent some time there in the past, and I probably won't get all the details 100% correct here, so you can hear what I have to say about this and then fact check later, that's fine. But when you drive around the Victoria area, it's neat to just sort of get acquainted with the different communities. And if you've known what Victoria's been like, say, for the last 30 years or even 40 years, you've seen quite a bit of development in the area, particularly in the West Shore area. And as the story was told to me, you could compare the two communities of Colwood and Langford over the last 25, 30 years, and they developed at different rates. And the story goes that, I don't know, a couple decades ago, Colwood elected a mayor that was a historian of some kind. Might have been a teacher in a high school or might have been a prof or something from one of the universities. And their mindset was high value of history. At the same time, around that time, Langford elected an entrepreneur to be their mayor. And over the next bunch of years, both of those communities walked into their future. Which of the communities do you think tried to keep things the same? Colwood. And which one explored any and every option to develop their community more and more? Langford. So if you drive through the communities, Langford, in the last two decades, has really taken off in infrastructure, in community, and development of all kinds, whereas Colwood, depending on how you view it, has lagged behind. The point being, with just looking at communities like that, is how you think about things, be it past or future, ultimately influences the future. So even if you focus on the past, it still influences your future. And if you think about the future, well, of course, that's going to influence your future. We, as humans, like to think not just about the present, but usually find ourselves either dwelling backward or forward. Spending time thinking about the past or the future shapes ultimately the future. And here's the bigger idea. What you think about matters. The mayors of those two communities had a certain way of thinking about things, and it shaped their communities for decades. And what you think about shapes your life for decades to come. What you think about matters. Before we get into Revelation today, I want to sort of preface or bring with us into today's text the introduction to Colossians chapter 3. The first few verses are just excellent. I think it helps us prepare our hearts for where we're going into the text today. Listen to how Colossians 3 begins. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts, can everybody say hearts? Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, can everybody say minds? Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appeared, then you will also appear with him in his glory. The text in Colossians invites us to lift our eyes, not to ignore realities that surround us, but lift our eyes above them and into God's heavenly reality, which supersedes them. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. When we do so, what does it do? It sets our hopes on something with substance. It sets our hopes. Most people wonder about the future. And not everybody has hopeful thoughts when they think about the future. It'd be even interesting if you had the opportunity to ask an atheist how they view the future, or somebody who doesn't believe in a creation by design kind of process. How do they perceive the future? Many of them might say, well, I think when I die, I don't exist anymore. But few of them, it would seem, would say, I think there comes a point where nothing exists anymore. It's not a common imagination even of atheists to think that, well, yeah, well, everything will unexist once again. Why is that? Because even where you are, no matter where you are on a faith spectrum, we have imaginations and ideas about the future. And while we've spent a lot of time in Revelation listening for how it spoke to the people of the first century church and how it's speaking to us now and really giving our attention to it, it also gives us glimpses of a future we can set our hopes on. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Set your hopes on things with substance, things that are eternal, things that are anchored in Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says this, your view about how the world will end affects how you live today. If you've thought for any part of your faith life that in the end the world just sort of is discarded by God, then you might treat the world that way even now. If you see it differently than that, if you see a different view biblically of what God's doing now and for the future, then it changes how you live your life. If you think it's all going to burn anyways, or it's all going to whatever anyways, no matter what your view is on how the world might end, it will influence how you're living today. Just as a reminder for those of us who've been journeying through Revelation, and maybe as an introduction to anybody who's joining us for the first time today in the room or online, the Revelation was a gift. It was a letter from a real pastor to real Christians in real churches in the first century who were under tremendous pressure, cultural, social, political pressures of all kind, because of their faith in Jesus. Now, the kind of pressures they were facing were so severe. Most Christians in the first century church knew somebody or had a friend of a friend who died for their faith. And so it put all these first century Christians in a place where they had to make a decision between compromise or faithfulness. When the pressure comes at me, will I make a compromise to dodge pressure, or will I remain faithful? And though our set of circumstances, you know, are not quite as intense as theirs were in the first century, you know what it's like to feel social pressures, cultural pressures, pressures even within your family when it comes to faith, and you wonder, do I bend on this? Do I compromise my lifestyle or my beliefs, or do I remain faithful? And so the letter, Revelation, goes to the first century church and all the churches of history. It speaks to us today to help us discern our decision on the matter. And it does so by revealing Jesus. As we pointed out last week, and I think this might be helpful for some of you, now that we're nearing the very end of the book, here's sort of the 40,000-foot view of Revelation. As you sort of fly over Revelation, here's how its themes unfold. It would go like this. First of all, behold Jesus. We spent a lot of time in it. Revelation opens really wonderfully with this sort of behold Jesus theme and thought. The Lamb has overcome. His kingdom is breaking in. I think we have a slide for this. There's an eviction of evil, and we spent a lot of time in these groups of sevens going on in Revelation, and it's all about this message that as the Lamb has overcome, as his kingdom's breaking in, what's happening is all evil at all its sources are being evicted, but they're not taking kindly to their notice. So there's resistance and there's upheaval, and that helps us understand why there's so much chaos in the world and why there's still pain in our lives, even this side of the cross, even this side of the resurrection. And then as we've spent the last few weeks, what we see toward the end of Revelation is God begins finally and fully dismantling all evil at all of its sources so that it can be dealt with and done away with permanently. And then these last few chapters that we find ourselves in now is all about the renewal of all things. Now, I know some of you, you like sort of geeking out on Bible stuff, so I'm going to just show you a chart. If there's a few of you who are like, I like reading charts in my spare time, then you can take a picture of this chart. I'm not going to go through it in detail. But you would be pleased to know, I think, many of you, what I'll do is just give you sort of a summary of this. The first three chapters of the whole Bible mirror the last three chapters of the whole Bible. And several things that we see unfolding in the first three chapters, we've got a chart. Do we not have a chart? It's coming. There it is. Perfect. The things you see in one column on Genesis 1 through 3 is creation and then its undoing. And what you'll find are mirroring texts. If you want to know who loves charts and graphs, look around. You can see phones. They're not taking pictures of me. What we see in the last three chapters of the Bible are mirroring texts, language that repeats itself, but with it being undone, the undoing of creation is now being undone or redone or renewed in a new creation. Today, we're going to begin our journey in Revelation 21 and 22, the final two chapters of Revelation, and we're going to handle it over the last few weeks in this series together. There's a lot in here, it's exciting, and it's very important for us. So, although we're trying to cover two chapters over a few weeks, I'm not going to read through all the chapters, but I do want to spend some time giving attention to the first five verses of chapter 21 today to launch us into a few thoughts that will help us today. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I'll just pause there for a moment. Parents, grandparents, have you ever had the moment where you buy a very special, meaningful gift for a child or a grandchild, and what are they occupied with after? The box, right? I've been there. I remember one of my favorite Christmas memories was all us grandkids on one side of the family were together, and my grandparents must have had a good year financially, because there were gifts galore. It was almost like the pile of gifts were taller than the tree. It was real exciting to be a young kid that year. And we tore apart all the gifts and opened the presents, and what happened was we had this mountain of wrapping paper, which became like this wrestling event. We just dove through it over and over again. Several of us got in trouble for it. I don't remember why, but it was exciting. Sometimes kids get preoccupied with the box or the wrapping paper or whatever it may be. And when we read that the heavens and the earth pass away, there can kind of be this moment for some of us where we think, well, but I kind of like this world. And if this all dies, like, what if I don't get to see everything I was hoping to? Like, will the ancient ruins of Rome be in the future? Will I be able to see them, or do I have to get to them before my best before date now? And we don't totally have the answer to that, do we? But maybe the illustration of the box and the gift will help us a little bit. What we're dealing with right now, the world that we love so much, is the box. There is a much more meaningful gift that matters infinitely more that God is going to bring into realization to us in the new heavens and the new earth, as earth and heaven, the physical realm and the spiritual realm are fully married by God into his future and eternity with us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Let me just pause there. Some of you might remember when we, early in our journey in Revelation, tried to find out when was this letter most likely written? And many would believe it was probably written in the late first century, maybe around 96 AD by John the Apostle. And if you know a little bit of history, post-biblical history, you'd know that something very significant happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. What happened? It was overthrown and the temple was destroyed. And so this news, to anybody in the first church who had sort of a Jewish background, this was a wonderful thing to hear, that there would be a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed physically, but God was sending some kind of new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had always represented like the spiritual epicenter of what God was doing on earth through his people. And so he uses that language intentionally as he's speaking this message to his people. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of, I'm going to say that again, out of heaven. That's very important language. It's actually echoed again later in chapter 21, that this holy city comes down out of. Why does that matter? Because God's renewed world cannot be manufactured by our best efforts. Only Jesus can perform this great work, and it comes from his heavenly realm towards earth. Should you and I participate in wonderful causes that help renew creation and renew people's lives? Absolutely, because since Easter, God's kingdom is breaking into this world, and we're part of that family that brings foretastes of renewal to lives and to the world around us. But ultimately, its finished work can only be accomplished by God himself as he sends it down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is fantastic news. Isn't it nice to be in this part of Revelation now? Before we unpack a little bit of what lives in that text and in these two chapters, I have to make sure that you're aware of something that I think is foundationally important. And for some of us, what I'm about to say, it's something you're like, "Well, yeah, I've thought that for my whole life." And others, you're like, "Wait, oh, is that so?" God's new world, his new creation, the marriage of heaven and earth, is tangible, is material, is physical and spiritual together, and that is its substantial reality. Would you just grab your arm right now? Feel your flesh. Eternity is this real and more. 1 Corinthians 15 has wonderful language in it about the resurrection of Christ and the implications on us and eternity in God's new creation. It says this in various ways throughout the text of the whole chapter. You should read chapter 15 sometime in your own time. "Christ has been raised from the dead. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead will come through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. It's like Paul had been reading Revelation, hey? "For he must reign until he has been, till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable," or that can die, "will be raised imperishable," or with everlasting life. "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Who is the man from heaven? Jesus. Very much God, very much human. Jesus was the perfect temple because he was the meeting place of heaven and earth. All God, all human in one. Jesus was physically resurrected. It wasn't sort of a spiritual resurrection. He was physically resurrected. Pay attention to the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. People touching him. Him eating food. Ghosts can't do that. He was physically resurrected. And he's the firstborn of the resurrection so that you and I can be physically resurrected one day so that we can live in a renewed physical earth that is enveloped in God's heavenly realm. So when the text that we read today says things like there's no more sea or there's no need for the sun or moon, we have to think about that with different layers. Let me give to you what N.T. Wright, great scholar and theologian, says on this. He says, heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life, God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth. At the last, he will remake both and join them together forever. And when we come to the picture of the actual end in Revelation 21 and 22, where we are today, we find not ransom souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, floating like a spirit on a cloud, strumming a harp, eating Philly cream cheese. You guys remember those ads from about 30 years ago? But rather, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a lasting embrace. So when the text says there's no more sea, it's not trying to get you to imagine that in this new physical renewed earth, there's actually no oceans, because some of us are like, but I live in Comox or the Comox Valley because of the ocean. The sea in the ancient world represented chaos and the source of chaos. And so when Revelation writes in his renewed world, there's no more sea, chaos is gone. And when it says there's no more need for the sun or moon, it doesn't mean there will not be any sun or moon. It just means there is no need for it. Why? Because of the everlasting light of Jesus is now present eternally, living on earth with his creation. He is the source of all light, and he's with us. So again, I want you to grab your skin, touch your chair, feel how real it is. God's renewed kingdom, what's coming our way in our future, is as real as this. It's more real than this. It's renewed. It's physical. It's material. It's the marriage of heaven and earth. So set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above and set your hopes accordingly. Now, for the rest of today and then into next week, I'm going to follow the pattern that Daryl Johnson takes with these two chapters. And what we're going to do is this week, we're going to look at a few things that are not there. And then next week, we're going to spend some time thinking about some things that are there. Are you ready? Number one, from the text today and from these two chapters, what's not in heaven as we look towards the future? Number one, the curse is not there. That's good news. The curse is not there. The perpetual orientation of creation towards frustration and destruction is gone. Do you look forward to that? There's a lot of things that are frustrating in this world and in this life. You know, when you're trying to screw something with a screwdriver and it just keeps not taking, that's frustrating. I don't know if that's a result of the fall, but I'd like to think maybe one day we'll have better screwdrivers. I'm not sure, but the curse goes so much further than just something as simple as a silly screwdriver. There are big, difficult issues that you and I face in this world, and it's full of frustration, and it's full of destruction, and that's a result of the curse. It's a result of human independence in concert with the work of the serpent. And in the future, it's gone. Set your hopes on that. Number two, tears, death, mourning, and pain are not there. Not there. Are you happy about that? I mean, you're sitting there like, I know that already. I know you know that already, but I want you to actually think about the gravity of this. Colossians says, set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on this. I want you to just imagine what it was like for the first century church to hear these words. In God's new world, in the Revelation 21, 22 type of world you and I are destined for in Jesus Christ, there are no more tears, death, mourning, or pain. They're not there. For the first century church, think about the pressure they were under. Some of you have heard me say this before. In the early 90s, first century, the Emperor Domitian killed 40,000 Christians in 1 year. Think of the ongoing perpetual grief, the attempts of Christians to try to find the remains of their loved ones for a proper burial of some kind. Talk about tears, talk about death, talk about mourning, talk about pain, many of them being tortured for their faith. And then they get this letter that says, listen, hang on, stay faithful. Where we're going together in the renewed world, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. And you and I know what it's like to experience heartache. You and I know what it's like to experience grief. You and I know what it's like in our bodies right now to have ailments. And Revelation brings its message to you and I and says, if you want, you can put your hope in this. In Jesus' new world, that stuff's not there. It's dealt with. It's done away with. Third thing, fear is not there. In verse 21, verse 25, it speaks of God's holy city that the gates are not shut. They're never shut. This is probably unheard of in the ancient world for there to be a well-built city that keeps its gates open all the time. Why did ancient cities build strong walls and then have gates? Well, they couldn't keep their people pinned in all the time. They actually had to go in and out, but they were afraid of what enemies might do to them, so gates shut. And so when Revelation speaks of God's holy city having its gates open, it's not a literal thing. I mean, if you want to imagine that, that's fine. But it's saying, listen, there won't be any fear of an intruder. There won't be any fear. Could you imagine what life would be like without fear? All fears dealt with permanently and forever, from the worst kind to the simplest kind, from dreads and terrors, gone. For some of you, that's the best news you've heard in a long time. You mean I could live without the terror of this, the dread of that? Yes, this is the new world God is preparing us for. And friends, yes, even the simple fears that just sort of like, they're ankle biters, they're annoying, and they disrupt our peace and our joy, the ordinary life kind of stuff. This past week, most of the week, I was out of town at a gathering with a lot of other pastors, and it was a great time. It was very good to be there. And on the last day of the event, there was a moment where I knew that I wanted to make a comment. And I'll just be painfully honest with you. I'm in a room with, you know, a lot of people that I respect and look up to. And so I've got my own set of insecurities. And I was like, I knew that this moment was coming. And so actually several days before, I prepared in my mind what I wanted to say. And I had it ready to go. And then when the moment came, well, I should say for probably 30 minutes before the moment came, my heart was racing. And I was sweatier than I needed to be and uncomfortable. And then the moment came and I made my comment. And then for the next 30 minutes, my heart raced and raced and raced. And in God's new world, whatever silly, subtle fears were driving that physical response for me, those don't exist there. Isn't that good news? I don't know if you're happy about this. I don't know how you're supposed to respond, but a lot of you are like, yeah, I get it. No fear, that's fine. Fourth thing that's not there. Attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with the way of Jesus are not there. Listen to 21 verse 8, and it's mirrored and echoed in the next chapter as well. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Again, Revelation, even in its description of our eternity, is offering another kind warning to the first followers of Christ in the first century and to you and I today. If we find ourselves tangled into any of these kind of things, it doesn't present a great future for us. Now, for those of you who get kind of anxious in a moment like this when you're reading a list like that, and you're like, uh-oh, Let me just, if you're actually anxious about it, it's probably an okay sign. It means this isn't a habitual character trait of you. It means you're human and you've messed up too. When the scriptures brings a list like this, it's saying, listen, if you're making a life out of this, if your character is being formed by these things, watch out. Daryl Johnson says, other New Testament authors have been warning us that such character traits and behaviors would not inherit the kingdom of God. And now we see, boy, those texts meant business. Let's go back a slide. I want you just to look at that list again. Cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Several scholars and commentaries point out that this list is bracketed, interestingly, by cowards and liars. And when Scripture gives us a list of things, the Spirit knows, as He inspired biblical authors, that some of us don't remember the whole list, but what we have the best chance of remembering is the first thing mentioned and the last thing mentioned. And so when you think of the predicament the first century church found themselves in, kind of the same situation in some remote ways that you and I face today of certain kinds of pressures, cultural, social, whatever they may be, what are the two greatest things associated with compromise? Becoming cowardly or lying in some way about our faith or our practice. And so these words are there very purposefully to that first century church. Listen, your life might be on the line one day. And in that moment, the Spirit fills you to be courageous, not cowardly. The Spirit fills you to speak truth, not lie, even though you might pay with your life. Now, that kind of thinking for us is so far removed from most of us and our lives, especially here in the Comox Valley or wherever you're watching. Last week, we had a potluck here at the church, and I had the privilege of sitting at a table with Jessica Mendoza Pritchard and her family and a few others. And it was just a great chance for me to understand more of their story and their background and learn a little bit about their lives. And Jessica told me about a time earlier in life that she lived in Saudi Arabia where she was working. How many of you, when you think of Saudi Arabia, you think, oh yeah, convenient and casual, easy place to be a Christian, right? No, it doesn't sound that simple or straightforward. It's not an easy, comfortable place to be a Christian. And Jessica described to me and to the others at the table what it was like for her to be a participant in an underground church while she worked there, and how they had secret ways to access the building, secret ways to get out, and they were constantly having to be aware that if local authorities somehow pieced together what was happening, there were high risks. Certainly she could lose her job, certainly she could be deported, there could be all kinds of other risks as well. Not simple. People are jailed for experiences like that. I don't even want to be jailed here, let alone there. And then Jessica talked about a time that when she had flown into Saudi Arabia, because she follows Jesus, she brought her Bible, but she hid it carefully in her suitcase. And when she arrived on the other side, most people weren't having their things searched, but she saw her suitcase being searched. And all of a sudden, a Saudi man, armed, a guard in the airport, finds a Bible, raises it in the air, and starts shouting in Arabic, asking, whose is this? Whose is this? Whose is this? I'm wondering how you handle that moment. Honestly, when Jessica told the story, I thought, how would I handle that? Like, there's pieces of me that would think, it's been nice with that Bible, but it was time to get a new one anyways. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Lord, I'm going to read what I've memorized and what you've stuck in me. Your Spirit is guiding me into all truth. So, got that. I hope you have the privilege of knowing Jessica. Because she told us, she said, after feeling frozen for a while, I put my hand up and I walked forward and I said, it's mine. What's not there? Attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with the way of Jesus. May God give us the courage and faith of Jessica Mendoza Pritchard to walk out how we follow Jesus in the midst of the comfortable, convenient lifestyle we have here in the Comox Valley with faithfulness to Jesus and his message and his word. Fifth, lastly, what else is not there? The temple is not there. This came probably as a big shock to the original audience, because if they had Jewish background, how can you have a faith system without our Jewish temple? It's just been destroyed in 70 AD. We want it rebuilt. Why are you telling me heaven has no temple? So, mind-boggling to the Jewish audience within the first century church. But anybody who had a non-Jewish background who was in the first century church probably meant they were a Roman citizen or came from an outlying area. They had pagan backgrounds of some kind. All the faith systems had temples. Even the Romans were puzzled by Christians. Some of you have heard me say this before. Ancient Romans called Christians atheists because they had no temple and they had no priests. And so to even the Christians, first century Christians who came from a Roman background and they're following Jesus, think, really, in eternity, we still don't have a temple? Why is there no temple? There's a great series of hints that come to us through the text. And I hope you'll spend time this week reading chapters 21 and 22. I hope you'll set your hopes on things above. There's two hints. One is about a city that's being described, the New Jerusalem. Its shape is a hint for us. And secondly, its dimensions are a hint for us. So what's the shape? If you were to try to measure out what's being described as you read through chapter 21 and 22, you realize that the shape of the New Jerusalem coming from heaven to earth is what? It's a cube. It's a perfect cube. Now, to anybody in the first century church who had any kind of Jewish background, that immediately triggered something for them because they knew of a cube. If you've read through the Bible, there's another place where a perfectly cubed space is described. Do you know what it is? The Holy of Holies. It's the only other place in Scripture that's perfectly cubed out. It's the very place that God's presence dwells. And so when under the inspiration of the Spirit, when John is beholding this just wonderful imagery of a future reality and he sees God's heavenly city coming to earth and it's a cube, he knows, and those first hearers know, it's God's temple. It is his temple. The new city, God's heaven and earth married together, have become his temple. So that's the shape. What are the dimensions? We bump up against the number 12 again. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. So 12, we won't listen to past messages if you want to try to think about the meaning of the numbers there. Why do the dimensions matter? First of all, if you were going to approach this text purely literally, it's a bit hard. I remember hearing somebody once say, you know, scientists have seen a star that's perfectly square-shaped, and it appears to be moving towards Earth. And I think the thought there was, that's probably the New Jerusalem. Now listen, if that happens, I'll say, hey, I was wrong. There it is, and here it's on Earth. But as long as we're living in a world and in an Earth that God has designed to work in the way it does, if we were to put a perfect cube, 12 stadia, by the way, 2,400 kilometers. If we were to put a cube like that on the Earth anywhere, literally that big, it would spin us out of our gravity. You know, gravity wouldn't work anymore. So again, it's not being literal. But why 12,000 stadia? 12,000 stadia, 2,400 kilometers. is about the size of the known ancient world. I mean, it was pretty much one end of Rome to the other. That's all that people thought the world was. Beyond that, probably just a beach and then we're done. That's the world. And so why 12,000 stadia? Not only does the number mean symbolically something to the people, it's their way of saying, it's God's way of saying in the text, listen, when my city comes, when my new creation comes to earth, it's a temple. And it's not just for one place. It's the size of the whole world. My glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. He said it over and over again in the Old Testament. How well does water cover sea? I'd say really well. So what's God's plan for his glory, his presence to fill the earth? To fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Where does God live? The temple is the meeting place of heaven and earth. The new Jerusalem, the new creation, new heaven and earth together is that meeting place. God's glory will fill this place once again. As we close today, and before we respond, verse 5, he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making everything new." And over the last year and more, as we've referenced this text, usually the emphasis goes to those last three words, all things new. But today as we close, I want to go to the middle three words. Behold, I am making all things new. The Bible was originally written in Greek, and in the Greek, in this sentence, the language used to say I am making is not just predicting the future, it's present tense. It's God's way of saying, you've seen and I'm showing you what's coming your way, what's going to break in from my realm towards earth, but I've begun already. Behold, I am making all things new, even now. He's going to come back and finish the project fully, finally, and completely. But he's not folding his arms in his heavenly realm thinking, well, we just got to ride this one out till we get there. No. He was resurrected, and that resurrection life through Christ and through his church is meant to continue to infiltrate our world through your lives and through the ministry and work of his Spirit into our lives. Even Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And when Jesus modeled ministry, what was it? Jesus, the perfect temple, the perfect meeting place of heaven and earth, walking around bringing heavenly realities to earthly circumstances. I wonder if you would stand with me today. God's work of making all things new has become. This means you and I have hope forever. Amen? And this means you and I have hope for right now. Amen? We're going to conclude differently today. I know some of you are like, okay, now he's going to say, let's worship Jesus. What I want you to do is I want you to find one or two other people nearby you. You can stick with who's in your row with you if you want to, or just turn to somebody else as you feel led. You see, if you follow Jesus, if it's been a lifelong following of Jesus, or it's just in its first few steps, you're authorized, like Jesus, to be a meeting place of heaven and earth. And that means that when you pray for things, you're welcoming God's heavenly realities to envelop, to serve earthly circumstances. So here's the question for you. What's something that's disturbing you right now? What's something that's disturbing your life right now? What's something where there's frustration? What's something where there's destruction? We know that in God's new world, those things will be fully and finally dealt with. But when the one from the throne says, look at this, I want you to see this, I'm making all things new, he's saying, listen, I've already started this. When you pray, you welcome those realities now. You've thought of something that's disruptive, difficult, disturbing, frustrating, destructive. What I want you to do is turn to one or two other people, and I want you to pray for each other. One of the things the book of Revelation says is that you and I are priests in God's kingdom. It means you're a meeting place of heaven and earth. You're authorized to pray for God's solution from heaven to come towards that person's situation. Could we just take the next 2-3 minutes and let this be a prayer room, a ministry room? What I'm going to call right now before you turn to one another is our prayer team members, if they would just come make themselves available right away here. If you happen to be a guest with us today, or you came solo and you're like, I don't know if I was made for this moment, you can pray by yourself, and that's totally fine, full respect. Or maybe you'd rather just come and pray with one of our prayer ministry team members, that's fine too. We've got some people that would just be so thrilled and thankful to have the opportunity to pray with you and serve you today. They're available. Maybe your situation is a bit more personal, or you just think, yeah, I'd like to go to somebody like that. That's just wonderful. So let's just take the next few moments. Holy Spirit, guide us as we pray for one another. Let's do it. Let's take the next 2-3 minutes just to pray for one another's circumstances. Go for it. Just another 30 seconds. You're doing great. If you're done, why don't you stand together? Is going to lead us in a song of response and worship. A circumstance where courage is required. You need the empowerment of God's Spirit for courage of some kind. You might not be facing jail over having a Bible, but if you need courage for something, wouldn't it be wonderful to receive prayer from her? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in her and is in you too. I want to pray for all of us as we go today. Father, thank you for your good work in our lives. Would you teach us to be obedient to your words in Colossians, to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Father, as we go into your world on your mission, our heart's desire is to see your heavenly realities descend upon the Comox Valley, where we live our lives, where we work, where we do what you've called us to do, our neighborhoods, our schools. We need your Spirit for this, and we need each other. Our heart's desire is to see your message and ministry fill the everyday stuff of life right here. And we pray this in the strongest name, which is yours, Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon, and enjoy this fair weather that we're having today. God bless you.
Listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.